We shall turn now to the chapter we read in the Word of God and the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 53. Isaiah 53, we may read from verse 3 of this chapter. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And we would particularly seek to concentrate upon those words at the beginning of the verse. He is despised and rejected of men. He is despised and rejected of men. The very first thing that we must endeavor to do is identify the person who is actually despised and rejected. He is despised. Who is this person who is despised and so despised that he is actually rejected by men? We may secondly then give some consideration to who they are who do reject him. When we discover who he is, then we must wonder why he would be rejected, but he is rejected by men. The third thing that we may give consideration to is the question as to why he is rejected. Why is it that men reject this person? And lastly, we may also consider the folly, the great folly of rejecting, despising and rejecting this one. Now the prophet Isaiah is here referring to someone in particular. He is despised. And when we go to the beginning of the chapter, you can see the lament of the prophet, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, and so on. And this portion of Holy Scripture does add to the many other wonderful truths that Isaiah gives to us concerning this particular person. And he is, of course, speaking prophetically of someone in the future, not someone who was alive and active during the lifetime of Isaiah, but someone who was to come in the future. And, of course, that is none other than the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he came into this world you and I may think presently that it is a terrible and it is a dangerous and largely ungodly place. And when we think of all that is happening in human society, we may come to the conclusion, never was the world in such a low state morally and spiritually. But we have to appreciate that when the Savior came into this world, it was a world of great, great darkness and terrible ignorance of anything to do with Jehovah God. You will remember that God took a people out of heathenism in the family, the person, the family of Abraham. And from Abraham's family, God created a nation and a people. And the oracles of God were committed to them. They had the gospel, we are told by Paul in Romans, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham had in his possession the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel of justification by faith. Abraham was justified because he believed God. He was justified by faith. Now that great doctrine was to be preserved amongst this people, and it was to be that gospel that would bring a blessing to all the nations of the world. They were to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Now when the Savior came, what was the state and what was the condition of those who claimed Abraham as their father? They were spiritually in a truly low, low condition. The heathen world seemed to be abandoned to themselves, to their idols, to their false gods and their false religions. There they were in their darkness and ignorance without the knowledge of God. But so low was the state of that people that God had committed the oracles to, that when Jesus came, it is stated plainly, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet, for centuries, they had been looking for him. They were claiming to be waiting for him. They were consulting with the prophets. And they had this expectation that their great deliverer was to come, that he would take again and establish the throne of David, and he would deliver them from all their enemies. They had that expectation. Among the heathen, they had reached such a low state morally and spiritually, in their sense of their worthlessness. They discovered their idol gods could do nothing for them. They were dissatisfied with all the religions that their fathers had handed down to them. And even in the great Roman Empire, there was the expectation something has to happen to change this awful situation. And even amongst the heathen, there were those who were teaching their people of a deliverer for the human race, someone who would come and would greatly improve the situation and would bring about a time of great peace and bounty. That was the expectation. But when he came, this is what we're told, he is despised and rejected of men. As John tells us, he came unto his own. He came to a specific part of the world, to a specific place, to dwell among a specific people. God had ordained it all from eternity. And he came at the appointed time to the appointed place. And yet this is what we read. With all their expectations, with all their hopes, with all their desires, the prophet writes, he is despised and rejected of men. Now we ask the question, who really is he? Oh, you say, well, isn't he the Messiah? Isn't he the promised one? Isn't he the promised deliverer? That is true. But because of the fact that he was despised and rejected, despised and rejected of men. Men who have been gifted by God with faculty surely to know him when he comes, to be able to discern as they witness his life and as they observe how he fulfills all the various prophecies. This has to be the promised one. This must be the Messiah in our human society as was promised. But it is written, he is despised and rejected. Who is he? What are we told about him? First of all, the one who is despised and rejected of men is not despised and rejected by God. You know that twice during the Savior's ministry, first of all, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, that John recognized him by the fact that the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And so John, when he witnessed that, knew this is he of whom the prophets speak. This is him. He has come. Now, while that was wonderful in the experience of John, there came a witness from heaven itself. And what did God the Father pronounce from heaven? This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It means God was, if there was the possibility of it, more than pleased with him. He pleases me immensely. He pleases me to the point where he is in reality all my pleasure. It is important that we understand the witness of the Father. It was as though the Father needed nothing beyond him to fulfill all his eternal pleasure. Every desire, as it were, of God the Father is satisfied here in his Son. This is my beloved Son. Now you and I can only understand to some degree, as it is made known to us, the depth and the extent and the nature of the love of God. The love of God for his Son. This is the one that I love supremely. Now, why would God love him so much? Because he is absolutely pleasing in every possible way to God the Father. He says, not only do I love him, but I am well pleased with him. Everything he does pleases me. I am well pleased with him, with his person, with his character, with his personality as the eternal Son, with all his desires. Every desire he has, I am well pleased with it. Every purpose he fulfills, I am well pleased with it. Everything he is, everything he does, it is well pleasing to me. And yet here we see such a contrast, which tells us something about the alienation of man from God. Because here man's response to this person is entirely the opposite. He does not say this is my beloved Savior. This is my longed for Messiah. I am well pleased that he has come. He is despised and rejected of men. Twice the Father made that announcement. The Mount of Transfiguration. You have Peter in the second epistle of Peter. And of course Peter was a witness to these things, and in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 17, this is what Peter understood of the pronouncement by the Father from heaven. Verse 17 of 2 Peter 1, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He received honor and glory from the Father. What is the condition then of those who are so contrary that they actually despise and reject the one of whom the Father approves and the one whom he loves, his holy eternal being, his holy eternal heart is fixed entirely upon this one, and the Son receives honor and glory from the Father. But we also see that he receives honor and glory and worship from the angelic hosts. In the epistle to the Hebrews, there in the first chapter of that epistle, we are told that when he came into the world, the angels were directed to worship him. They might have witnessed this change, their Creator. They've been around his throne. They've been worshiping him. But now he has taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. They now see him in his holy humanity. They see him now in the form of a man. They see him now taking to himself that which the apostle describes as the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made like unto his brethren, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. And they might be inclined to think he's no longer the object of worship, he's no longer the one that we are required to give the honor and glory to that we did in the past. But they are directed, God himself said that he was to be worshipped, verse 6 of Hebrews 1 again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. We noted this, I think it was last Lord's Day. God sent forth his Son. And yet, though he sent him forth, he brought him into the world. And that is seen clearly. We talked about the bringing of a child into the world as a mother gives childbirth. And the psalmist prophetically speaks of the Son of God in our nature. And what is he saying? I was cast upon thy care, even from the womb till now. I was under the Father's care in my earthly mother's womb. And I was brought safely from that womb into this world. God kept me and preserved me and protected me and brought me into this world. Now then, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. They never worshipped anyone or anything in human form. And here they are instructed, this is still the object of angelic worship. You worship him because of who he is. You do not despise him in his humanity. You do not reject him as the object of worship because of the form in which you now see him. You honor him. You glorify him. You exalt him. And yet here we are, faced with the awful reality that those who are made lower than the angels, they despise and they reject him. How indeed can such a thing be? But this is what the prophet says in the end, at the end of the verse. The prophet writes, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And yet God sees all the beauty that is in him. And he glorifies him and he exalts him because of that. In the chapter 6 of Isaiah, going back, the prophet tells us there of the angels previously worshiping him before he came into this world. But Isaiah the prophet himself had this amazing experience. He got a heavenly sight, a heavenly view of this very person who is despised and rejected. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah could never forget it. It was stamped forever on his memory. It was always fresh in his memory because of the nature of what was made known to him. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. Now, what was Moses told? No man could see God and live. How is it that Isaiah is able to say, I saw the Lord? And I am alive. I saw him. I wasn't consumed. I didn't die. How is that? Because here we're told he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Who is this Lord? We read that in verse 3, the holy seraphims, the angelic hosts, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth filled with men. The whole earth is full of his glory. How can anyone then possibly despise or reject him when there is such a display of his glory? But we must understand that the prophet here, we are told that it was Christ that he actually saw. when he beheld my glory, that was Isaiah, what did he see? Why did he not die? Because he was seeing one who was God, but was also man. He was seeing the God-man. He was seeing the one who could walk as God among men, and they didn't die. You imagine God walking among sinful men. How could they survive? How could they live? No man can see God and live. But he veiled his glory, as it were, under the veil of his holy, sinless humanity. Men could touch him. They could speak to him. They could come into his company. He ate, he drank with them. He received sinners. And thus, as Jesus said to Thomas, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He has seen God. And here is the marvel. Prophetically, Isaiah is seeing one who is exalted to the throne of his eternal glory, and yet he is able to look upon him. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I heard the angelic hosts, the seraphims, crying, holy, holy, holy. Such was his purity, such was his glory, that they spoke of nothing else. They were so immersed, as it were, in the knowledge of the perfections of his holiness, the very antithesis of unholiness or sinfulness or vileness. I saw him. And what happened when he did see him? He cried, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. It was as though Isaiah longed that he could speak as the seraphims did. It was convicting him to hear the seraphims speak of that glorious person in the way that he did. And he is, as it were, ashamed. My lips are so defiled, they are the lips of a sinful man. How dare I even speak of him in the way that these angels do? But then he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And what will those unclean lips declare? Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Those are the words of the unclean lips that Isaiah understood. I live among men of unclean lips. But he says, mine eyes have seen the Lord. And how does he describe him? Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we come to Isaiah 53, here's the one that is seen by men. And there is no beauty that they should desire him. In fact, they so abhor him that they despise him and they reject him. And that brings us then to consider the very serious matter of those who actually reject him. How can it be possible? It reveals something to us of the awful human condition. How alienated man has come, become from God as creator. He is so far alienated in his mind and alienated from God by wicked works that he thinks and he sees and he discerns and he speaks contrary to God. If God says black, he says white. If God says white, he says black. And God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I delight. All my delights are in him. What does man say? We despise him. We reject him. Now, why is this the case? It reveals something to us of the awful, corrupt nature that possesses man. It tells us something of how blind he is, of how utterly ignorant he is. You go to the announcement that is made in the Gospel according to Luke in the second chapter, we're told at the birth of the Savior, the shepherds were out in the fields minding their sheep. And suddenly there was an angel appeared and said to them, verse 8 of Luke 2, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I bring to all people, in every nation, in every corner of the globe, I bring to all men, what? Good tidings of great joy. And what are these good tidings of great joy? Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, or the Messiah, the Lord. I bring to you the confirmation that the one waited for, the one longed for, he has come. And the announcement is made, no doubt, to these shepherds, but it is good tidings of great joy for whom? For a selective few. For some elite body in the human race, which shall be to all people. This is a Savior for all people, for Jew and Gentile, for bond and free, for literate and illiterate. This is a glorious Savior that men need and men are looking for. Then we are told how he would be recognized. But then we read in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. It was an event that stirred heaven to the extent that a mighty host appeared to sing the praise and to express the joy of heaven. There's a Savior for all men. There's a Savior for every class of man. There is a Savior for the world of sinners. And they're praising God for it, that he has made this great provision, that he has brought this Savior into the world. Then we read, this is what they're singing, this is what they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace goodwill toward men. This is the most amazing expression of God's goodwill toward men. And yet, what does the prophet tell us? He is despised and rejected of men. What is in the heart of man? What kind of a creature is he? Here is the host of the angels expressing their joy, glorifying their Creator because of his goodwill toward men, to such an extent that he sends his own beloved Son into the world to bring joy and to bring peace and express God's goodwill toward them. And what do they do? He is despised and he is rejected of men. The shepherds go with the message and they tell the inhabitants of Bethlehem, the one we've been looking for, the one that the prophets were telling us about, that one has come. This surely must be a day of the greatest of joy. The whole human race surely must acknowledge God. The whole race of men must surely flee to embrace this Savior. He is provided for them. He has humbled himself. He has become of no reputation for them. But they despise him and they reject him. Now, when he comes into this world, what do we have men testifying to? He went about among them doing what? Doing good. He went about doing good. Yet they despised him and they rejected him. We have the Savior performing miracles of healing, opening blind eyes, cleansing the leper, raising the dead, feeding the thousands of the hungry. This is what we have the Savior doing among men. And yet it is written he is despised and he is rejected by them. When the time comes when he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is taken to Pilate's judgment hall, he's taken before the high priest, then he is sent off to Pilate. What did Pilate say? I find no fault in him. I can't find any reason to despise him or reject him. I cannot find any fault in him. Yet they despise him and they reject him. What a sad condition man is in a state of nature. How low has he sunk? How terrible is his condition that he would despise such a one? Now when we go over to the Song of Solomon, there in the chapter 5, we have the confession, the testimony of the spouse that has been brought by grace to love this one. And what is the church depicted as saying? Chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. Question is asked in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is so special about him? What is so unique about him that you can't possibly love anyone else, that you cannot possibly replace him with anyone else. There is simply no substitute for him. He is loved for his uniqueness, and he is loved uniquely. What is thy beloved? What is so special about him? I wonder, child of God, if someone were to ask that question to you, how would you respond? What is so special about this Savior that you profess to love? What makes you love him so much? What makes him so irreplaceable? What is so unique about him? What would you say? Here the church is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? What is the charge being? Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am sick of love. My heart is breaking. There is nothing to satisfy me. I have lost that source of peace and joy and satisfaction. I search for him because my heart is as though it is dying within me in the longing that it has for him. Because of this condition, then the question is asked, what is so special that you cannot survive, you cannot live without him? Tell us what it is. And then we read verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. You notice how she begins to describe him, how familiar she is with him. She has seen him, she has observed him, she has studied him, she knows him intimately. And then how does she sum it all up? Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. That is the only way I can sum up why I love him so much. It doesn't matter what I hear from him or hear about him. It doesn't matter what aspect of his person or his righteousness or his virtues, his holiness, his love, his compassion, his merits, his offices. It doesn't matter. What I know of him is this. He is just altogether lovely. He is irreplaceable. Now that is the testimony of the heart that has been brought to love him. He is altogether lovely. How could such a one be despised and rejected? When we shall see him, do we say he's altogether lovely? When we see him, do we say he is no form nor comeliness, that we should desire him? We can't see any beauty in him. We can't find anything appealing in him. Whatever we see in him causes us to despise him. When we look upon him, even when we see his miracles, when we see the evidence of his kindness and his goodness and his compassion, Even when we see the evidence that he humbled himself for our sakes, we still despise him. We still reject him. We don't see beauty in him. We see other objects upon which we will focus our attention and upon which we will place our affections. And we despise him. He does not appeal to us as others do. He does not present himself in beauty to attract us as many, many other things attract us. We therefore despise him and we reject him. Do we understand how contrary we really are in our fallen state? Do we appreciate what is meant by total depravity? We talk of that doctrine, and it is a biblical doctrine. Man is totally depraved. How depraved is he? He is so depraved that he cannot even discern the beauty, the heavenly, glorious beauty that is in Christ. He hears about him Sabbath by Sabbath. He listens to what many testify concerning him, how lovely he is, but they despise him and they reject him. That is how man is. That is why so many go to a lost eternity from under the gospel, because they are so blind to the beauty, the heavenly beauty, that is in the Son of God. Here the prophet says he is despised and he is rejected of men, even though he offers himself to them to redeem them, to atone for their sin, to deliver them from their condemnation, from the wrath of God to come. They still despise him. He has come to do what? To seek and deceive that which was lost. And the lost despise him. He came to save them. And though they're perishing, they despise him and they reject him. What an awful condition poor man is in. My dear friend, have you discovered that condition? Have you ever yet been awakened to just how contrary that human heart of yours is to the things of God and to the most beautiful object, the most appealing, the most glorious object and person in the whole of the universe? When we see him, does the prophet say, well, there's a little beauty. There are a few things about him that do appeal to the human heart. When we shall see him, there's nothing. My, isn't that something? Nothing in him that we would want him for. Everything in him to cause us to despise him and to reject him. Now then, why is it that he should be so despised and so rejected? And let us understand this. There are many who have been brought up under the gospel, brought up in Christian homes, brought up under those precious influences with those great privileges. And because of what they've learned and what they know, they say, I would never despise him. Oh, I couldn't do that. I could never despise Christ. That's why I keep coming to church. That's why I keep listening to the gospel when it's preached, because I could not, I would not despise him. What about the rejection? If we have not received him, then we reject him. That's the alternative. The question I asked you is this tonight. Have you received him? Have you embraced him? Have you taken him? He is offering himself as the suitable Savior to save you from all your sins. He is offering himself to the perishing who will perish without him. He has come into the world and he seeks. He is active through the gospel seeking sinners. And yet, though they say, I dare not despise him, I do see things about the Savior that are interesting. But I continue to reject him. And as you sit here tonight inside the walls of this building, is that what you are doing? I'm rejecting Christ. I rejected him last Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day before. I rejected him every Sabbath of last year. And the year before that. And the year before that. I've kept rejecting Christ. I keep turning him away. And I keep turning my back upon him. Oh, the folly of such an attitude and such a response to Christ. But why is it? There's one of the statements of the great wise King Solomon in the little book of Ecclesiastes in the chapter 9. This is what Solomon, who spent his time searching out facts. Facts about humanity and the mind and the thinking of men. In verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 9, he writes this. Verse 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. And then what? And madness is in their heart while they live. They are mad. They are foolishly mad. And it's because of that spiritual madness. God created man not mad, but in his very own image. And he has so lost his senses spiritually that he is now in a state of spiritual madness. And because of that, he cannot appreciate the beauty of Christ, the glory that's in Christ. And that is why he rejects him, and that is why he despises him. Whenever Pilate brings Jesus out, and he says, behold the man. I find no fault in him. I've taken the rule of the law, and I have applied it. He is sinless. He is guilty of nothing. He is under no condemnation justly. Now then, what will I do with Jesus, whom ye call Christ? What will I do with him? What is the appropriate thing? What is the just thing to do with him? I am the governor. I have power in my hands. As he thought, I have power to crucify him. I have power to release him. What will ye that I do with Jesus? What is the cry of the tumult? Away with him. Away with him. They didn't say, Pilate even said, I will chastise him and let him go. Will that satisfy you? No. We don't want him just chastised. We want him crucified. We want nothing whatever in him. We want nothing to do with him. We wish him to be removed right out of our society. We so despise him. Pilate must have thought, surely there must be something you appreciate. Surely there must be something that you could at least tolerate, that you could be patient with. Away with him. Away with him. We want nothing in him. Take him away, because we despise him and we reject him. The God who sent his son into this world and sends his servants forth to present him to men, to present to men and to declare to them the beauties of his grace, the beauty and the glory that is displayed in his love, how near he comes to fallen men. The day comes and has come in the experience of many when God's beloved Son is so despised and rejected. He says, well, what will I do with Jesus? And then he is taken away. Some are taken away by death to hear of him no more. He will never again be offered to them. They have despised him for the last time. They have rejected him once too often. It is a most solemn thing to reject God's own beloved Son, to despise God's provided Savior. Here is one that never despises a poor sinner, never rejects him, receives him, even as the Father received the prodigal. I was reading recently of a young man out in America in the state of Wisconsin some years ago. And he was traveling on the great highway near a place called Green Bay. It was winter and freezing cold. And as he traveled, his vehicle broke down and he was stuck at the side of the road in freezing cold conditions. He stood at the side of his car every time through the night that a car went past, trying to flag them down. He did that for 11 hours and not one would stop. And he reached a point where he was so frozen that he said he could not tolerate the pain any longer. And after writing a note that he had tried to get help for 11 hours and he couldn't stand the cold anymore, he left the note and he took his life. And that is how they found him. None would even show interest in him. None would stop to help him. They all went on about their business, and there he was left. Does Christ ever do that? Would he ever bypass a poor sinner who needed him? Never. And yet it is written, he is despised, and he is rejected of men. Are you going to continue to be one of those men? One of the despisers of the blessed Christ. One who rejects the only hope for the soul. The only Savior available. There is none else. May God help us and prevent us from despising and rejecting Him. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, do Thou open the blinded eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, move our wills, that we would embrace this blessed one so despised and so rejected. May Thy people feel it, who love Him, when they see Him so despised and so rejected. And may those here who are as yet rejecting Him, though they would claim it is not intentional, may they come to understand that every time they leave the hearing of the gospel without receiving Him, they have rejected Him. Solemnize us then to consider Him. Open our eyes to see Him. Open our hearts to embrace Him. Pardon us, accept us, only for Christ's sake. In His name we ask it. Amen.